Okay, we get to study the book of Acts tonight. We are starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. We're on page 20 of the notes, and if anyone needs the notes that were passed out last week, they're on the back table. So Acts chapter 2, verse 33, and beginning on page 20. But before we actually look at page 20, let's back up to see where we are. Acts 2 is telling of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish holy day that God had given to the Jewish people. On the Pentecost after the death and resurrection of Christ, which Pentecost was 50 days after the crucifixion, and it was on that day that our Lord sent to the disciples the Holy Spirit. Very significant day. You might call it the birthday of the church. And so we've been looking in chapter 2 at what happened. There was there were visible things, there were audible things indicating to the 120, which included the 11 disciples. And then they added Matthias, so they're back to 12, plus other believers. There were 120 that the Holy Spirit came upon. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is invisible. How would they know? God gave them some supernatural signs to know that the Holy Spirit had come. And part of what happened is a crowd gathered, because when the Holy Spirit came, one of the signs was a wind. That is, the sound of a wind without the actual blowing. So if you ever heard something like that with no actual blowing wind, you would wonder what's going on. And that gathered a crowd. And when the crowd gathered, Peter began to preach. And you have Jewish people here from all the different countries of the known world. And first they heard Peter and the other disciples telling about the things of God in different languages, languages that the disciples had never studied, but the languages of the different people. And we saw the list of some of the languages and so on. Then Peter begins to preach about Jesus because he's got the people's attention. So we began to look at that last week, and we saw in verse 16 to 21 that Peter explained in preaching to them, he explained what had happened in this phenomena of the wind, the sound of the wind, and so on, what had happened in light of Scripture. And he took them back to Old Testament verses to explain that this is exactly what God had promised. Then, in verses 22 to 36, he says that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that's the heart of what he had to say. He wants them to know about Jesus. So, of course, this is a crowd that is going to be resistant to that. Many of these people were in the courtyard of Pilate on the day of the crucifixion and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," and so on. The last thing they want to hear is that Jesus is Messiah. But that's what Peter preaches. So, number one, he said that God endorsed Jesus by working miracles through him. So he refers to the miracles that Jesus did before the crucifixion, that was part of God's endorsement of Jesus as the Messiah. Number two, in verse 23, God endorsed Jesus by planning his death. And Peter used some very precise language there. And he talked about the fact that God, before any of this happened, had foreordained it. And we saw that that word foreordained isn't just the idea that God looked ahead and he could see what would happen, but that God actually planned it. He directed it. On the other hand, Peter says, and then people with their wicked hands actually did the crucifixion. So they wanted to do the crucifixion. They are guilty. Their evil hearts planned it and so on. And yet, This was the plan of God, that Jesus should die. Then, number three, God endorsed Jesus by raising him from the dead. And that was in verses 24 to 32. Now we come to page 20, and we have the fourth way that Peter says God endorsed Jesus as the Messiah. And that is, God endorsed Jesus by exalting him. So look at Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So this is talking about Jesus in what we call the ascension, when he ascended to heaven. And he arrived in heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of God. The right hand to the Jewish people was a sign of blessing. Left hand was a sign of cursing. Right hand was a sign of blessing. My apologies to left-handed people, Terry included. That's just how they thought in that culture. So, to be on the right hand of the Father means that he is being exalted. Here he was humbled when he came to this earth, took on human flesh. Humbled when he was crucified. Humbled when he died. But now he's in the place of exaltation, the very right hand of the Father. So what is he doing there? Well, the book of Hebrews says that at the right hand of the Father, still to this day, Jesus is interceding for us. We know from 1 John that Satan will often come to God and accuse believers. He would love to get God to kick believers out of the family. That would destroy the veracity of God, because God has said, anyone who's in my hands will never be cast out, can never slip out of my hands. And if somehow or other, just because Satan comes along and accuses us, if we were ever to lose our salvation, God would no longer be God. But what happens is we have an intercessor seated at the right hand of the Father. 1 John chapter 2 says he is an advocate, that Satan would come and accuse us, and Jesus is the intercessor saying, Father, that person has been absolutely forgiven through my blood. And God the Father says, case dismissed. Book of Hebrews, in talking about Jesus at the right hand of the Father, has that idea, as well as the idea that he is giving us encouragement and strength all throughout our life until we go to be with him. All of that is happening because he is at the right hand of the Father. Well, verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Old Testament had included some times where God the Father promised that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. It had not happened until Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, what you have seen the results of in the last few hours is because Jesus Christ received the promise from the Father and has poured out the Holy Spirit on these believers. And so that which you are hearing and seeing. And as we saw, there was the hearing aspect of it. They heard the sound of that wind and so on. And then they saw what looked like little bits of fire over each of the believers and so on. And all of that was the visible representation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He then goes on in verse 34 by pointing out some scripture from the Old Testament. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and here he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. which happens to be the most often quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. No other verse in the Old Testament is quoted more often in the New Testament than Psalm 110, verse 1. By the way, Jesus in his earthly ministry referred to this verse in Matthew 22 during the time when the Jewish officials were trying to trick him, trying to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the crowds and so on. And so Jesus said, let me ask you a question. How could, if Messiah were just a natural descendant, how come David calls him his Lord? How can the Messiah be David's Lord and David's son? And in all of that, he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. So this is one of the key verses of the Old Testament when it comes to the Messiah. So let's look at it. It begins, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, this is David saying, and that's why Peter, when he's preaching, he says, refers to David, because David was the human author of this. So David says, the Lord. Now, the Lord there refers specifically to God the Father. It's obvious that it's a term referring to God, but when we look at the three persons of the Godhead, this would be referring to what we call the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. Now, in the Older Testament, written in Hebrew, it has a word that is often translated Lord in the Bible, which is the personal name of God. And the Jews did not pronounce that personal name of God because of the Old Testament commandment, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So it's a guess today how that name is to be pronounced. And the guess is Yahweh. You used to hear it often as Jehovah, now more commonly Yahweh. And when you have that word in the Older Testament, which is translated from Hebrew, it is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that always tells you in the Old Testament that you're dealing with the very name of God there. I referred to that, I think it was last week, probably in regards to, I forget which verse earlier in the chapter, and a question came up to me afterwards, but here in Acts, it's not in all capital letters. Well, that's because in the New Testament, we're not translating from the Hebrew, we're translating from Greek. So you don't see that in the New Testament. But this is taken from the Old Testament and Psalm 110, verse 1. And there, the word is Yahweh, the very personal name of God. So, in particular, this is referring to God the Father. So, God the Father said to my Lord. That's David speaking. So, who would David's Lord be? Well, the word Lord, and this is a different word in Hebrew, so in Psalms, it's not in all capital letters. This is a word that means Lord, but it's not the personal name of God. It means Lord in the sense of sovereign, the king, the head, the boss, that kind of thing. So David says, God the Father said to my boss, my king. Now, when you read through here, it becomes obvious that David is referring to the Messiah. And he knows that the Messiah is going to be one of his descendants. Not a son or a grandson, obviously, but further down the line. And so this is what Jesus, in that conversation with the religious leaders, asked them to explain. How can his Lord also be his son? And the only answer is through the virgin birth and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can be. Well, Peter is calling their attention to this verse for the purpose then in the next phrase. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, who is God the Son, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. So David points out that the prophecy of the Old Testament said that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, would be ascended to heaven and exalted by sitting at the Father's right hand, the place of blessing. And then the psalm says, until I make your enemies your footstool. So in this promise of the Messiah is that indication that the Messiah will go up to heaven, will be exalted, and then sometime after that will have the victory over all of his enemies, which we know from other prophecies is going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and defeats Satan, defeats Antichrist, defeats his enemies. All the nations of the world will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That has still not happened. It will happen, and it is still future. But it's a promise that goes all the way back here to Psalm 110, verse 1. Well, verse 36. Now, Peter just really comes in. You might say comes in for the kill. He's coming in with an argument to get their attention and to bring them to conviction of their need to trust Jesus, the Messiah, to trust the one that they said, crucify him about. So he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him. Who is the him? The him is the second Lord there. The Lord said to my Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. All those terms refer to the one who is called my Lord. So let the house of Israel know that God has made him both Lord. And again, this word Lord means sovereign ruler. And the wonderful thing is that the Father is Lord and the Son is Lord because they are one in essence. They are one God. And so he made him both Lord and Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. And that is going to get them when they realize that the one that they cried out, crucify him, is none other than the Lord himself, their God. And that he is the descendant of David, who is more than just a human descendant, but he's God come in human flesh. And that he is the Messiah. I mean, it doesn't get much stronger than that. Well, Peter hasn't even finished the sermon yet. I would be curious what all Peter would have said, but he doesn't get to finish the sermon. Look how far he goes, and then this is going to bring conviction to their heart. So that brings us to verse 37, and we have the response to Peter's sermon. So they've been shaken by the news that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father until such time as he brings judgment on his enemies. And they're thinking, uh-oh, we are his enemies. Can't get much more of an enemy than those that would kill him. What are we going to do? And so in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The idea is a sudden jabbing pain. It's as if Peter had stuck a knife into them, only it's not just into their skin, into their body, but it's into their innermost being. And think about what they're thinking. They're thinking about their guilt, for they killed the Messiah. They're thinking they're scared of God's vengeance, because Psalm 110 refers to someday he's going to be at the right hand until he brings judgment on his enemies and destroys them. And they're thinking, how can we undo what we have done? And so they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is utter helplessness. Now, when a person is in this position of utter helplessness, they are ready for God's grace. Jot down James 4:6, such a good verse on this, where it says that God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. And these men have been humbled to the point of saying, we are in trouble. We don't know any way out. We have killed the Messiah. What are we going to do? If they had been in any position where they were saying, well, let's see, we can fix this by, we can do this and this and this and this, they're not humbled. They're still lifted up in pride. But they don't have that. They're saying, what can we do? This is the attitude that Jesus talked about in the beginning of his ministry, in what we call the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. For instance, he talked about, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, a person who is poor in spirit is a person who recognizes, I'm bankrupt spiritually. There's nothing I can do. I've made a mess of things, and I am in trouble. So that's one of the attitudes we are to have. Another one, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. That's not just talking about people that have lost a relative. This is talking about people who are mourning over their sin. Recognize, I'm a wretch in God's sight. I'm a worm in God's sight. I have no hope in God's sight. One of them says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And these people are in that position of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We are totally unrighteous. Oh, how I wish I had righteousness. They are in the position of receiving God's grace and salvation. So, you can just hear the desperate cry from their hearts, what shall we do? Turning the page to page 21, we then see the conversion. So there was the conviction, and then there's the conversion. Praise God, it didn't end at verse 37 with them being doomed. Look at verse 38. And Peter said to them, okay, you want to know the solution? Here it is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And on top of that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that has just been poured out on this day to the 120. Well, let's take that apart. First of all, he tells them to repent. Most people think that repentance means to feel sorry, to begin to cry, to begin to weep. Certainly, that is often present in repentance, and it can be a good thing. But it's possible to feel bad and even cry, and it doesn't mean that a person has repented. To repent, the bottom line of what it means to repent is to change your mind, change the direction of your life. So what Peter is saying to this crowd who are crying out, what can we do? He says, well, you've been thinking that Jesus is nothing. Jesus of Nazareth is just a despised person from Nazareth. And maybe even you might throw in that he's a good prophet, might even throw in that he's a good teacher, but he's not the Son of God, not the Lord of all the earth. Peter says, repent, change your mind, think again about that, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God, and he is Messiah, and he did come to die to provide salvation. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. But it's not just an intellectual changing of mind. There's more to it than that. It is certainly changing your mind in that sense, but more to it than that, and that is to the point that you want to run away from your sin to Jesus. That it is that important to change your mind about Jesus that you want to change the direction of your life. And you want to leave the old life of sin, and you want to have a new Lord and Master. Your former Lord and Master was yourself and your sin. But you say, I don't want that Lord and Master anymore. I want Jesus as Lord and Master. It's a 180-degree turn when we talk about repentance. It's a desire to leave sin behind and to pursue righteousness. All of that is involved in the word repent. Now, other scripture tells us that repentance is prompted by the Holy Spirit. For instance, in John 16, in our previous study before we started the book of Acts, we studied the Holy Spirit, and we numerous times referred to some teaching Jesus gave in John 16 about when the Holy Spirit comes, and it says he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So there is a clue there that where there is repentance, there has been the work of the Holy Spirit bringing repentance. And then there's 2 Timothy 2:25. Let me turn there, and you can turn there if you would like. 2 Timothy 2:25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So the Bible indicates no one has ever come to true repentance on their own, just something that they have worked up. It is a gift from God. And that has been true here with these. These people wouldn't be at this point were it not that within them the Holy Spirit has been working in their heart to bring them to that desire for repentance. So we don't see that part outwardly, but that's part of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's been working, and Peter is used of the Lord to say, repent. As a challenge to them to repent. And we're going to see that they did. They did that very thing. So he says, repent. And then this surprises some people what he adds next. We would say, repent and invite Jesus into your heart or something like that. But he says, repent and be baptized. And then he says, every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now there is a doctrine out there, a false doctrine, that is called baptismal regeneration. And that is, that doctrine teaches that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized in water. And if you have never been baptized, you are not saved. That is not a biblical doctrine. But guess what verse they'll take you to prove that? This is their verse. It's about the only one in the Bible that they can use like that, but this is definitely their verse that they will take you to prove it. Now, of course, what is baptism? Remember, it is the word baptize means to be immersed, to dipped into water and or whatever. Now, let me give you some reasons why this verse cannot be saying that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Remember in Luke 18:18-27, the story of the man we call the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Wonderful question. And Jesus' answer surprises a lot of Christians because he doesn't say what we would tend to say. We would tend to say, "Oh, repent and believe in Christ." But instead he starts talking about, well, have you kept the commandments? And he says, "Oh yes, I've kept the commandments and I've kept them perfectly. Honor your father and mother, don't steal, don't commit adultery," and so on. Well, you can be sure he has not kept them perfectly, but he is a very self-righteous man and is absolutely convinced that he has. And what does Jesus do from there? He says, well, since he was a rich man, take your goods and sell them and give the money to the poor. And the man just couldn't bring himself to do that, and he walks away sorrowful. Well, is that conversation teaching that salvation comes by giving your money and your goods away to the poor? No. What Jesus did in that conversation, he recognized that that man's money and material goods was a barrier to him. They were his God. He was depending upon them. And so he's trying to bring him to an honest recognition of that. Well, it's a kind of the same thing here with baptism. Their barrier, these people's barrier, isn't money. These people's barrier is their acknowledgement that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Messiah. What happens in baptism? In baptism, a person is put under the water and is raised up as a testimony of what's happened on the inside, that they have received new life through Jesus Christ. So when he says, repent, which we can understand that, and be baptized, he's saying, you know, you who were saying crucify him, crucify him, you need to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And they will do that through their baptism. It's not that the baptism is a work that's necessary for salvation. Now, some people would say, oh, but it is because of that phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, or in other words, in the authority of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. But that idea of for the forgiveness of your sins, it's not in the sense of for the purpose of your sins, but it's the sense of as a result of the forgiveness of your sin. In other words, their baptism is demonstrating the forgiveness that they've already seen. Here's an illustration. Sometime you may see a poster with a picture, a wanted picture on it, and it may say, wanted for robbery, right? Now, it's not saying, here's a person that's wanted to do robbery. We want to find this person to get him to rob. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying he's wanted for a robbery that he has already done. And that's the same way in which for is used here. Now, let me go back to some more reasons why we know from Scripture that this whole thing about be baptized is not saying that baptism saves a person. Here's another reason. Peter said this here. Peter is also in chapter 10, verses 43 to 48, going to give the gospel to a man named Cornelius. Very similar message that he's going to give, and he's going to talk there about believe in Jesus, repent, and so on. But he's not going to say, and be baptized. If Peter meant it here that you had to be baptized in order to be saved, he would have said the same thing to Cornelius in chapter 10. But he doesn't do that. Another thought from other scripture. If baptism is necessary for salvation, Paul, who was a great evangelist and church planter, would have put a lot more emphasis on it. But turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 14 to 16. Now, certainly, Paul was all for believers being baptized. And in Romans, he talks about the significance of what baptism, what it pictures, and so on. But here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. He started the church in Corinth, but says, I didn't baptize any of you, oh, except these two, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. If Paul believed that baptism was necessary for salvation, he wouldn't have written that. He would have been baptizing everyone he could possibly get underwater. But that wasn't his ministry. And then an illustration on the relation of baptism. When a person gets married, they usually take a wedding ring. And the wedding ring is a sign of the commitment. The wedding ring doesn't make the commitment. It's a sign of the commitment. And so baptism doesn't make salvation, but it's a sign of salvation. But again, here, Peter has it here because baptism is a public testimony. And these people, this is going to be a hard thing for them. Will they dare to make a public testimony? We who were for the death of Christ are now believers in Christ, followers of Christ. And so just as Paul, as Jesus with the rich young ruler, wanted to make sure that the rich young ruler wasn't coming to Christ in any false pretenses or anything like that. So Peter here, he wants to make sure that these people really understand what's going on if they identify with Christ and even picture it by being baptized. And Peter would probably say, if you're not willing to be baptized and give that public testimony, I doubt that you're a true follower of Jesus. But he wouldn't say the baptism made them a Christian. The baptism is the testimony of a Christian. So he gives this wonderful explanation to them to repent and be baptized on the basis of their forgiveness of sin, not to earn salvation from sin or anything like that. And then he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's important, because Jesus had promised to all of his disciples that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And that was a promise that would be true of everyone that would come to believe in Christ. No believers in Christ are left out from having the Holy Spirit, because the moment of our salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait like the very first disciples had to do. Well, in verse 39, he continues. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children, that your children can have this salvation too. Now, of course, that's dependent upon the children also repenting and believing. He's not just giving a blanket promise here. Okay, now that you're a Christian, your kids are automatically in. And what he's doing here is he's talking to Jewish people. And so he's emphasizing again that this promise of salvation is to Jewish people, these Jewish people and their Jewish children. And then look who he adds after that. And for all who are far off. Now, it could be that the audience that Peter was talking to, who heard him say this, they might have thought that he meant the Jews who live in other countries, far off in that sense. But we know that's not who he's talking about. He is talking about the people biblically who are far off are Gentiles. Now, they may not understand that yet because they haven't been taught. But just a note in your notes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Well, I think I'll go ahead and read it. Get it on the table, Ephesians 2:13, where Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, writing to Gentile Christians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Go back up to verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. The Gentiles were considered far off. They did not have access into the very holy of holies at the temple. They couldn't even get into the area of the temple that Jewish men could go into who were not priests. And they couldn't get into the part of the temple that was for Jewish women and then men and priests and so on. They were far, far away from the Holy of Holies. That's the picture that Paul paints here in Ephesians 2 concerning Gentiles. So back here, in Acts chapter 2, when he talks about this promise for you and your children, that's Jews, and for those who are far off, that would be the first hint. And like I say, I don't know that they understood this, but it was the first hint that they would come to understand that Gentiles are going to come to salvation as well. And then he says, oh, a remarkable statement. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That is a wonderful promise that our salvation is initiated by God. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6, verse 37. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Then down into verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. I'll finish the work. Well, that's such a perplexing statement in a way, but it's such an important truth. That I wouldn't be saved were it not for the work of God in calling me and drawing me first. My salvation does not come because I decided one day, oh, I'm going to seek God. And then God said, you know, I think I'll go along with that and save you. It's the other way around. The salvation is initiated by the Father, and then we say, oh, I like that. I want to do that. I want to trust Christ. Well, Peter, in his preaching to this crowd, wants to make sure that they understand that this salvation that he's talking to them about is a gift from God. And the fact that we're going to see that they are going to believe and they're going to trust Christ and they're going to be baptized, it wouldn't happen were it not for the Father initiating it. Then verse 46, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Interesting terminology. The Greek word that's translated there, crooked, means bent. And sometimes it was also used of a river that has left its channel. So you have the channel that the river goes in, and if events happen, a storm or something, and the river goes out of its banks, it's bent from its normal planned route that it's taking. And that was an expression of being crooked. Sometimes you hear people talk about our generation today, and it says, this generation has lost its moral compass. I've heard non-Christians say that. That's the same idea that's here. Save yourselves from this crooked, King James Version said, perverse generation. Then we come to number three, after the conversion, there's the sign of conversion. That is, how can we know that these people were genuinely converted? Look at verse 41. So those who received his word. And by the way, what a great reminder that no one is saved apart from the word of God. Peter's word was the word of God. God's word in 1 Peter 1:23 is called imperishable seed. And the idea that that word that's translated seed in Greek is sperma, the word we then put into English as sperm. And so in order for life to take place, there has to be the coming of that sperm, that is part of how God has made it. So it's the same with us spiritually. There is a sperm. The sperm is the Word of God. And it enters into the egg, you might say, of our faith. And it produces spiritual life. And so they, as it says here, received His Word. And then they were baptized. They did exactly what Peter said. There were no secret believers. They gave their public testimony of their faith in Christ. Now, some people have wondered, because we're going to learn that, in fact, it's the next phrase, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people heard that sermon from Peter. And repented and believed and said, we want to be baptized. And they were baptized. And there's no river that goes through Jerusalem. There's no ocean nearby. There's not even a lake nearby. Where would they get that much water if these people are going to be dunked into water? So some people have questioned this and have said, well, we just don't see how logistically it was possible that that many people could be baptized. And then the archaeologist in the last couple of decades, digging around the area of the temple, and if you go to Jerusalem today and you go on the southern side of where the temple was, there are some amazing steps that have been uncovered. The very steps that went up to the temple in Jesus' day, that Jesus and the disciples would have walked up. And some people believe, for instance, I don't know if you've ever seen Ray Vanderlaan's video series about the life of Christ and so on, and he teaches in there that he thinks that Peter preached this sermon on those steps. That could be. But what's interesting is, as they were digging up those steps and everything around them, they found an unbelievable number of mikvah. Now, the mikvah are pools of water that the Jewish people used for full immersion. So I didn't know they were baptized. Well, for instance, a Jewish woman, after her period, she would go through a ritual immersion in one of these pools. Anytime a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, part of the ceremony was they would be fully submersed in one of these pools. If a man or woman had any kind of impurity, and you remember the book of Leviticus has all kinds of chapters about some physical impurities, part of the ceremony following that was immersion in one of these pools. They found enough, there's no problem. 3,000 people could have easily been baptized around the temple compound that day. There was plenty of water that was brought. It was brought by aqueducts to Jerusalem for use at the temple. So just one of those interesting little details that archaeology has been able to fill us in on. So that's a sign of their conversion. And they were baptized. Now we come, turning the page to 22, and we want to see some more evidence of their conversion. You know, the sign is baptism. What about some evidence? Look at verse 42. Is there a change in their life? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first evidence is learning. The they is referring to these 3,000 new believers. They devoted themselves. I mean, prior to this, they were not interested in the perspective of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. That wasn't something they wanted to hear. Now they can't get enough of it. They devoted themselves, a continuing passion. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The 12 apostles, their main job at this point, is teaching these new believers. And apparently they went from house to house. They taught in large classes, even on the temple grounds. Wherever they could do teaching, they did. It was as if the Holy Spirit opened up a spiritual kindergarten in Jerusalem with 3,000 babies that needed to be taught. And they studied the Old Testament in light of its fulfillment through Jesus Christ. The very things that the 12 disciples had learned those 40 days that they were with Jesus between the resurrection and when he ascended to the Father. Now, the apostles' teaching has been handed down to us in the New Testament. Later on, we're going to meet a new apostle named Paul. He will write a good portion of it. The apostle John is going to write a good portion of it. The apostle Peter is going to write a part of it. And then there are going to be associates of Peter who are going to write it, namely Mark, and then also an associate of Paul. Luke is going to write a big chunk, including our book of Acts. Matthew, one of the apostles, is going to write a portion, one of the Gospels, and so on. So, this apostles' teaching has been handed down to us in the New Testament. Now, they might have been tempted to look back at the beginning of the day of Pentecost and said, but wait a minute, we want that same thing that you guys had, the fire on top of the head representing the Spirit and speaking in tongues and so on. And they might have been tempted to look back at that and say, we want that, but you don't see that. Instead, they were reveling in what God had given them, that is, the Word of God. And one of the blessings of today, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is a desire to get into God's Word and to study God's Word. And that's why here we provide opportunities every day, practically, to get into God's Word. So that's the first of these evidences. I think I'll just mention the others, and we'll pick up here next week. But they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And each one an important evidence of their salvation. So next week we'll pick up at number two of fellowshipping and continue with these great evidences of their conversion. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for being able to read about these 3,000 spiritual babies. Thank you for Peter's preaching the gospel. Certainly, you use that to bring conviction to their hearts. But that conviction would never have come without your work using the word. And Father, we thank you that it was genuine conversion and that they had the sign of salvation, baptism, and then they have evidence in their hunger for the word and other things that we'll see next week. So Father, we pray for that around us today. We would pray that there would be many, many, many who would be coming to salvation, and that they too would have even the evidence of salvation in their hungering for the Word of God. So Father, send us out with your word. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.